If you have your Bible open to Matthew chapter 24, follow with me as we read beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those with nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, until this time, no, nor ever shall be." And that's where he says it'll be the worst time in the world, you see. "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand." And we'll stop there with verse 25. Let's take a moment to commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for giving us your word, your message to us in written form, and we pray that you'll help us tonight to understand the important points of this passage of Scripture and other Scriptures related to it. Pray, Father, that we will not only be able to understand it for our own information, but so that as we understand these things, our lives can be brought more into conformity to Jesus Christ and his honor and glory. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. As we've been looking at this series of studies about the end times, the future things, prophecy, we've seen so far the fact that Israel will be regathered from the nations of the world where they've been scattered, and we've seen how that is already taking place in our day and will continue into the future, and it's encouraging to see that that is something that's already taking place. Then we saw that there will be an event known as the rapture of the church, in which the Lord Jesus Christ will appear in the air and catch believers who are living at that point in time up into the air to be with himself, and he will go back into heaven at that point. He doesn't come all the way to the earth at that time, but he catches, I hope we can say, us who are living at that time up to meet him in the air. He takes the bodies of those who have died and been buried before that time, and he returns to heaven. And then there's a period of 7 years duration on the earth, and that's what we want to talk about tonight. At the end of that seven-year period, the Lord Jesus Christ will return to the earth and rule over the earth for 1,000 years. And we talked about that a little bit last week as we were talking about the rapture. The return of Christ, which we talk about so generally, is really, as we talked about last week, a drama in two parts. The first part of the drama, the first act of the drama, is the rapture of the church, in which Christ appears in the air, as I said a moment ago. And then there's an intermission, if you will, for 7 years. And then the second act of the drama is when Christ returns all the way to the earth. We're going to use Matthew 24 as a focal point for this seven-year period that's in that intermission between those two parts of Christ's return. And as we look at that, we want to think about the context in which this tribulation will occur. That is the kinds of things that are going on when it takes place, before it takes place. And then we're going to look at the characteristics of it, the things that will happen and the people that will be involved. And then we're going to think about the culmination of the period, the way it will all wind up. Now, if you've looked at the study questions that I've given tonight, you'll see that they're formatted in a little different way. And this is in my continuing quest to give you the opportunity to get some information that you might be able to go back to and use in the future. I don't kid myself, and you shouldn't kid yourself, that you're going to remember everything that we say here tonight. In fact, I'll be very pleased if I can meet you in the middle of the week and ask you what we talked about here tonight. But because I know that's true, for years I've been giving out outlines and then for the last several years questions, and so now I'm experimenting to see if this format might be an even simpler way or more effective way for you to remember the information. And I'll tell you as we come to each of these things, but I hope you'll be listening carefully enough that you can pick it up without me telling you. But don't worry, I will tell you as we come across each of these blanks that you need to fill in. And so the first thing we want to talk about is the context of this period in which the tribulation will take place. And the first thing that we need to understand about Matthew 24, which we're going to be talking about in this period, is that the focus in Matthew 24 is the nation of Israel. And that's number one in the list, in the study guide tonight. The focus of Matthew 24, which is one of the major passages that describes the tribulation, is the nation of Israel. And that's important to keep in mind because people have gotten confused about what will take place in the tribulation because they have forgotten that particular aspect. And it helps to understand that Israel, during that seven-year period, the focus of the world will once again be on Israel. Up to this time, for the last 2,000 years, the focus has been on Gentile nations. But in that period of time, the focus will be back on Israel like it was in the Old Testament. In the beginning of Matthew chapter 24, remember, Jesus said, he was out looking around in the temple one day, and he said to him, he said to his disciples in verse 1, that all of these things are going to be torn down. Not one stone will be left upon another. The disciples probably were proud of their temple and were being sure that Jesus got a good look at it. And he said, well, as you look at this temple, just to remember that the day is coming when not one stone will be left upon another. And so in verse 3, later on, as they were on the Mount of Olives, that question haunted them and prompted them to ask him, Lord, what will be the sign of all these things? What will be the sign of your coming? And so Jesus promptly launches into this long chapter in which he describes everything that's going to take place on the earth from the time that he was on the earth until the time that he comes back again the second time. Now, obviously, tonight we're only looking at this 1 7-year period that's a part of all that. But that's what Matthew chapter 24 is about. The conversation begins with the destruction of the temple, and that's point A under number 1 there. That's what brought this up, the destruction of the Jewish temple. And we're talking about the fact that the focus of Matthew 24 is on Israel and on Jewish things. The references throughout Matthew 24 are to Jewish concepts. For example, in verse 14, he talks about the gospel of the kingdom. And the gospel of the kingdom is not the same thing as the gospel of salvation. The word gospel, of course, means good news. And the salvation is good news, and we've come to call it the gospel. But there is also, in the book of Matthew, the gospel of the kingdom. And that is the good news about the fact that the Messiah has come. The Messiah, of course, was promised all through the Old Testament. And so that's another reason that we say that the focus of this chapter is Israel, because it talks about the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of salvation. It talks about the Sabbath day in verse 20. The only quotation in Matthew 24, and this is point B under number 1, the only quotation in Matthew chapter 24 is from the book of Daniel. Jesus quotes in verse 15 from Daniel 9:23, where he refers to the prophet of my people. So that's that quotation is the only one in the chapter. Most of the other details that Jesus mentions in the chapter are from Old Testament prophets, but particularly the information that's found in Daniel chapter 9. Now, as we look at the tribulation period, another thing that's a part of the context of the period is a focus on internationalism. And this is number two on the list of questions. A major focus of the tribulation period is on internationalism. Something else you need to know about the kinds of the context of the tribulation period. Back in Daniel chapter 2, a dream that Daniel was interpreting described four successive world empires that would have control of Jerusalem. They would have control of the whole world, but what Daniel was talking about, interpreting a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, was the control of Jerusalem. Of course, if they have control of the whole world, they're going to have control of Jerusalem. But he zeroes in very particularly on the last kingdom that he talks about, as he talks about an image that was in the dream that the king had, and he goes into more detail about that last kingdom. And we don't have time to go into Daniel chapter 2 in detail, but this is point A under number 2. The last world empire that will take place before Christ sets up his kingdom, Daniel chapter 2 says, will be a confederation of 10 nations. Apparently, it will be a combination of strong nations and of weak nations, because he talks about the image, the feet of the image, which, of course, was the bottom, the last item on the image. He had started describing these 10 world empires by talking about the head. Now he's down talking about the feet, the last kingdoms that are there, and he says that the feet are partly of iron and partly of clay. And so we take that to mean that this confederation of kingdoms will be a combination of strong nations and weak nations working together. But the focus of that, it's in the days of those kingdoms that the tribulation will take place. Now, that brings real significance, and this is point B under number two, real significance to the present day focus on the United Nations, and the emphasis that we keep hearing about the United Nations. These days, it's not the United States going out to protect the interests of the United States against some other country to boost our ratings in the polls or something. It is now the United Nations going out to do this, of which, of course, the United States will put the most men in and pay all the bills and all that, but it's the United Nations that's the focus. That's the New World Order that we used to hear President Bush talk about. And the reason I'm mentioning all that is to remind you that the conditions of internationalism that are described in Matthew 24 are all around us right now. Another of the reasons that we believe that God's program is coming into its last stages. Another focus of this period, another part of the context in which the tribulation will occur, is something that we find down in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 24 of Matthew. If you'll look at those verses again, in verses 4 through 7 of Matthew chapter 24, he talks about really the day in which we live. He says in verse 4, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows." And so what he's saying is, now don't get alarmed every time you hear about a war taking place. That's not the end of the world. I'm not coming back just because you hear about a war. Don't get concerned when you hear about famines and pestilences in verse 7, earthquakes. Those things are going to be just the characteristics of the period that takes place before I come back. And really, verses 4 through 7 are describing the 2,000 years nearly 2,000 years that have taken place since Jesus said these things to the disciples, and the day and the time in which we live. All through the years, we've heard of wars, we've heard of rumors of wars, we've heard of pestilences, we've heard of earthquakes. And Jesus said, those are just the beginnings of sorrows. And so that's the period in which we live. But in verse 9, it takes an abrupt change. In verse 9, it says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation, kill you, you'll be hated by all nations. And the tone changes drastically. Up to now, it's just been these general kinds of things that are bad enough in and of themselves. But now in verse 9, the focus really changes. And so another part of the context in which the tribulation will occur is things getting worse and worse. There are always being problems, but then all of a sudden, there being a much more of a focus on persecution of God's people, particularly the Jews. And then the next verses, beginning in verse 10 and going on, really are verses that describe what will take place during that seven-year tribulation period. So that is the context that leads up to the tribulation. And it's a context that fits our day perfectly, doesn't it? We can see how all of these things, the general things, war and rumors of war, pestilences, earthquakes, all those things have always been going on. False Christs arising, people claiming to be Christ, deceiving many. All of those things have been going on. Focus on internationalism. So the context of the tribulation is the very kind of context that we live in. Well, the second thing I said we wanted to talk about was the characteristics of the tribulation period itself. The things that will take place during that tribulation period that we think, that I think at least, is probably just around the corner because we live so much in the context of it. First of all, let's talk about the actors in the drama, the characters who will be involved in that. And the first one, and this is number three that we're working on now, one of the major figures in the tribulation will be, in fact, the major figure in the tribulation will be the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he says in verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. One of the things that's important to remember about the tribulation is that the focus is on God, and specifically the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The whole book of Revelation, remember, focuses on Christ's involvement in this period. The biggest part, the major section of the book of Revelation, describes this seven-year period in detail. Jesus just kind of summarizes here in Matthew 24. But the focus of that section of the book of Revelation that describes the tribulation period is the Lord Jesus Christ and his right to rule over the earth. One of the major purposes of the tribulation period will be to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he is qualified to rule over the earth. There are four major prophecies about Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, and 11 specific statements talking about this being the time of the wrath of God. And it's interesting to notice that as the book of Revelation describes all those terrible things that will be happening on the earth during that time, the people who suffer those judgments of God curse God. And one of the things that you sometimes hear about the tribulation period is how this will be atomic warfare, and this will be various kinds of military might that we're familiar with. And some of those descriptions do sound like atomic warfare and those kinds of things, but it's significant to me that every time one of those terrible things happens on the earth, the people curse God. They don't curse the Atomic Energy Commission. They don't curse the army that's delivering power. They curse God. They know, even if God might be using armies during the tribulation period to bring all that terrible destruction, the people are going to know it comes from God. So a major character in the tribulation period is God, and particularly, specifically, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. People will know that they are dealing with God during that period of time. Another major figure, and this is number four, another major figure in this period will be what I'm going to refer to as the man of sin. He's not called by that name here, but in Matthew 24, the reference is in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains and so forth. Now, let's talk for a minute, a few minutes, about this man of sin. You know him better probably as the Antichrist. Most prophecy teachers refer to him as the Antichrist. But the reason I'm not using that term, I'm not opposed to that term, but the reason I'm not using it is that the only time that term, Antichrist, appears in the Bible is in 1 John and 2 John. And both times that it occurs there, both of those books, it is a reference not to a person, but to just the spirit of opposition to Christ. People who are Antichrist, movements that are Antichrist. And for some reason, prophetic Bible teachers have taken that term, Antichrist, and applied it to what the Scripture calls the man of sin. The Apostle Paul uses that term in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And that's why I'm choosing that term tonight. The Antichrist is the term that you're probably more familiar with, but he's actually the man of sin, according to Paul. John uses the term the beast in Revelation chapter 13 and chapter 17. I guess there's nothing wrong with calling him the Antichrist because he is the epitome of everything that's opposed to Jesus Christ. He exalts himself and opposes Jesus Christ. Paul also wrote to the Thessalonians. So nothing wrong, I guess, with using the term Antichrist, particularly since C.I. Schofield or somebody started using it 100 years ago, and that's what most of us think in terms of. But this is another major character in the tribulation period. If I read a moment ago from verse 15 of Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation, and Jesus said that he was quoting Daniel when he used that term. If we were to take the time to go back to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, we'd see that what that's talking about is a world ruler who, at the very middle point of the tribulation, Daniel speaks of weeks of years. In Daniel chapter 9, he's interpreting another dream there in Daniel chapter 9, and he says 70 weeks are determined upon the nation of Israel. Now, that doesn't make much sense to us because, unless you've studied prophecy some, if you have, you know, that the word weeks there in Daniel 9 is like our English word dozen. A week is a group of seven. Dozen is a group of 12. And if you say, I have a dozen, well, that doesn't really tell you anything except that I have 12 of something. But if I were to say, I have a week, you might think, well, you've got 7 days before your deadline. And we use the term week exclusively in terms of days. But the Hebrews use the term weeks to apply to all kinds of things. And so in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel said 70 weeks of years are appointed for the nation of Israel. In other words, 70 units of 7 years are going to take place in the future of Israel. And that 70th week, that last week, is describing this tribulation period. Don't have time to go into all of the reasons why I'm telling you that. Just take my word for it. The 70th week that Daniel talked about in Daniel chapter 9 was this 7-year period on the earth. And he says at the midpoint of that 70th week, this world ruler who will be ruling at that time will stop worship in the temple in Jerusalem and will demand that people worship him. And so Jesus spoke of that as the abomination of desolation. Or Jesus quoted Daniel as speaking of the abomination of desolation. And so this man of sin, this beast, this world ruler, the Antichrist, if you prefer that term, is a major player. And we'll talk more about the things that he'll do. But basically, the way this is going to work out is that 10-nation confederacy the 10 nations will be overthrown by 3 of the 10, and then this world ruler, whoever he is the leader of one of those 3, and he sort of rises to the top and becomes the ruler of the whole confederacy, and by doing that, he becomes the ruler of the whole world. And he will establish a peace treaty in the Middle East, guaranteeing Israel peace and safety. That's why we get excited, and we should, every time we hear about all these peace treaties that are taking place over there. That's a very important very significant thing to see how things are, how there's movement toward peace among all the warring factions in the Middle East. One of those peace treaties, it hasn't taken place yet because all the other things that will take place around it haven't taken place, but one of those peace treaties will be one that takes place between this guy who will guarantee peace in the Middle East and guarantee protection for Israel, and that will be the thing, technically speaking, that starts the tribulation period, the seven-year period, and then in the middle of that period of time, he will turn on Israel. He'll make them stop having the sacrifices that he had guaranteed them the right to have, and he'll demand that they worship him as God. And, of course, Satan will be behind all of this. Another group of people who will be major characters in the tribulation period, and this is number five that we're going to work on, will be 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Look at verse 14 of Matthew 24. It says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." Now, Jesus is just speaking in a very summary fashion there in Matthew 24. But in Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 through 12, these, and this is part 2 of number 5, these 144 Jewish evangelists are described and their number is given. Jesus doesn't give their number. We get that from Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 through 14. And they will go throughout the world and preach the gospel. They'll do something in 7 years that we have not been able to do in 2,000 years. Now, he refers to it as the gospel of the kingdom. But, of course, the coming of the Messiah is basically the same thing as the gospel of salvation, because by that time the Messiah will have redeemed Israel. He will have died for their sins. Jesus Christ. And so even though he calls it the gospel of the kingdom, because he's speaking in Jewish terms, because Israel will be the focus again. But technically speaking, those people are going to preach the gospel of salvation. They'll refer to it as the gospel of the kingdom because their focus is on the Jewish Messiah, but it's the gospel of salvation through the salvation that's offered by Jesus the Messiah. So that's another group of people that'll be important during the tribulation period. So there'll be the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll be one of the major characters, the major character, really. There'll be the man of sin, the Antichrist. And then there'll be these 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are swarming all over the world preaching the gospel. And they will get that done before the end comes, Jesus says in Matthew 24:14. And then number six on the list, another major important personage in the seven-year period will be what is called the false prophet. Look at Matthew 24, verse 24. He's talking about that period of time. He says, "False Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Now, this false prophet, more detail about him is given in Revelation chapter 13. And he will work with the man of sin, the Antichrist, and he will, in fact, ensure worship of the Antichrist by economic control over the people. Keep a marker here in Matthew, and let's turn to Revelation chapter 13 for just a minute, because this is something that we're already seeing the beginnings of. And I want to read these verses just to show you how close we probably are to this taking place. Revelation chapter 13, and look down in verse 16. Verse 15 really would help us get the feeling of this. He's talking about this false prophet, and he says, "He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would worship the image of the beast to be killed." The beast is the Antichrist, the man of sin, and he will build an image to himself. He will demand worship. He's a false Christ. He's demanding worship. And then he'll have this prophet Just as Jesus had his prophets, the Antichrist will have his prophets. Satan always imitates everything God does. And this prophet, verse 15 says, has tremendous supernatural powers. In fact, this image that the Antichrist has built to himself, the prophet will be able to give this thing breath and life. But the real reason that we turn to these verses is in verse 16. He causes all, the false prophet, causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now you see the emphasis here is on buying and selling. Receiving a mark on the right hand or on the forehead, and no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of the name. And people will have to worship the Antichrist in order to be able to get this mark, or if they refuse to worship the Antichrist, perhaps the mark will be removed from them. But in some way, this mark will be tied in with worship of the Antichrist. And the false prophet is the one who will manipulate all of this and see that it takes place. Now, the reason that I said we wanted to talk about this more in detail than some of these other characters that we've been looking at is that this is something else that we're seeing a great emphasis on in our day, and that is the matter of the importance of numbers. The importance of credit card numbers and the importance of Social Security numbers. You can't do anything anymore without having a Social Security number or some other kind of number of identification. And the reason I mention that is that when the Antichrist comes to power, when the man of sin comes to power, one of his key things will be all this numbering system. Now, notice in verse 18, it talks about the number of the beast, and it says that his number is 666. There are probably as many theories about what that number is as there are prophecy teachers around. And you've probably heard several different suggestions about that. The suggestion that I have about it is not original with me. My dad taught this, and many other Bible teachers have taught this, but it's the one that makes the most sense to me. And that is an interesting study in the Bible, and one that in some cases has been carried too far, but it's the study of numerology. And you know that various numbers are used to, in conjunction with various things. For example, the number of seven is the number of completion. God created the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. He told the Old Testament saints to take the seventh day as the Sabbath day, as a day of rest, to remember how God had rested and how God had created. The number three has to do with resurrection, and various other numbers have importance. The number six is always associated with man. And I believe, or at least I suggest to you, that the number of the Antichrist is just, the focus of that number is just the whole numbering system in the first place. The fact that man has the ability to control the human race by means of a numbering system. And so I believe that it's not talking about the specific numbers 666, but rather just the whole focus on numbering and the focus on humanity and the reminder that human beings are able to control other human beings by something as simple as a numbering system. And it's an exaltation of humanity. We already have a philosophy that's really a religion known as humanism. And humanism is a worship of the human race. And I believe that this is the number of man is six. And various things in the Bible that have to do with the number six always associate with man. So I think that it's not going to be a particular number. I doubt that the actual digits 666 will occur in the numbering system. But I think it's just a focus on humanity. It's exaltation of the government of man and the rule of man. And in particularly the fact that one false prophet, the man of sin, can control the whole human race by means of a numbering system. Now, that's just my suggestion. It's not my suggestion. It's the one that I think makes the most sense. And you're free to disagree with that if you want to be mistaken. But Anyway, that's at least one suggestion, and it seems to be the simplest one, rather than trying to figure out. And one of the reasons I like that suggestion is that there was a group of Christians during the Second World War who were absolutely convinced that Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist. And of course, you can see how people would have thought that. But one of the main reasons they thought that was that somebody had figured out how to make the letters of his name equal the number 666. And all down through the years, people have done tricks with that 666, trying to focus on those particular numbers, and they've all lived to see that they were a mistake. Or some of them didn't see they were a mistake until they got to heaven, but it's history has shown that that 666 didn't mean what they were just sure it meant. And so I think we need to be careful not to put too much focus on those particular numbers so much as on the whole human tendency to have a numbering system. Well, very quickly, number seven on our list, two other major figures in this period of the tribulation will be what Revelation 11, 3 through 12 refers to as two witnesses. Revelation 11 says in verses 3 through 12 that there will be these two witnesses who are witnesses for God. And they are witnesses who drive the Antichrist and the false prophet crazy. They're a witness for God against all of the falsehood that's going on during that period of time. And there are two schools of thought among people who take the Bible literally as to who these two witnesses are. One school of thought is that these are just two believers during the tribulation that God gives special power to, and we don't know who they are. The other school of thought is that these are two people who have lived previously and who have been brought back to the earth for this very special time. And the major suggestions about those are Moses or Elijah or Enoch. And the reason those men are suggested is that in the case of Elijah and Enoch, they did not die. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Elijah went through his own personal rapture and was caught up to be with God. Moses died, but we don't know where he's buried. And so God may resurrect him and bring him back. As God would have it, we have three names as possibilities for two witnesses, so we can't be dogmatic about who these people are. But the main thing is that they will be witnesses for Jesus Christ during that period. They'll do miracles. They will breathe out fire against their enemies, people who try to do away with them or put them down or discourage people from being impressed with them. Finally, Revelation 11 tells us that they will be killed by this false prophet, the Antichrist's, the man of sin's henchman. They'll be killed by him, but after 3 days they'll be resurrected to show that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It'll be another one of those times when Satan's mighty power is displayed and then God's mightier power is displayed, just like he did with Pharaoh in Egypt and like he's done in human lives all down through the years. So those are the major characters of that seven-year period. And then we want to think also about the actions that will take place. That we've talked about the actors in the period, now the actions. And number eight in our notes is that one of the major actions, one of the main things that will take place during that period, is the culmination of man's power on earth. The culmination of man's power on earth, directed by the man of sin. As we said, the man of sin, the Antichrist, will arise out of that 10-nation confederacy, and he will take control, become the world ruler by guaranteeing peace in the Middle East. He'll have this 7-year treaty with Israel, which allows Israel freedom to worship in the temple in Jerusalem. The world church will support that. And then in the middle of that tribulation period, he'll break the treaty and demand worship for himself. So that's the first character, the first action that'll take place. Second action that's important in the tribulation is that God will send supernatural judgments. This is number nine that we're talking about. Another characteristic of the period will be supernatural judgments on the earth. And Revelation chapters 6 through 8 and chapter 15 describe those terrible judgments that'll take place on the earth. And so that second blank in number 9 would be Revelation chapter 6 through 8 and chapter 15. And those chapters talk about the judgments of God in terms of seals and trumpets and vials, not animal seals, but seals like on a scroll, and trumpets and vials. And every time one of those seals is broken, some more terrible judgments come out on the earth. Every time one of those trumpets sounds, some more terrible trouble takes place on the earth. Every time one of those vials or bottles is poured out on the earth, great tribulation takes place, terrible things, famine, the carnage and death associated with war, murder in the streets, just civil unrest. You think that gang warfare is bad now, the tribulation will be that multiplied to infinity. Wild animals on the loose. It'll not be a good time to go to the zoo. There'll be people, people attacked by wild animals just in their yards. There'll be stars falling out of the sky, earthquakes that flatten mountains, hail and firestorms, hail and fire mixed together. In fact, it says in those chapters that one-third of the forests in the earth will be destroyed by hail and firestorms. We have a little tiny taste of that with the forest fires that we see every spring and every fall in some certain parts of the country. Those chapter 6 through 8 and chapter 15 tell us that in several different judgments that take place, a total of one-third of the seas in the world will be turned to blood. You can imagine what that does then to the fishing industry and to the ships at sea. The fish and the ships that are in that one-third of the sea will be destroyed by that. And then what's probably even worse is that one-third of the freshwater supply over the whole earth will be poisoned. And, of course, obviously, thousands and thousands of people would die from that. All the light on the earth will be diminished by one-third. God just turns the rheostat down on the sun and moon and stars, and the light on the earth is diminished by one-third. Think about the photosynthesis, the havoc that would wreak with the growth of plants and with the life in general. During that period of time, there will be horse-shaped locusts which come out of the bottomless pit, and they sting people like a scorpion, but they do not kill. They have this terrible sting that torments people, but it doesn't kill them, which makes it even worse. They pray to die, but they don't. There'll be large ulcers and sores on unbelievers. During the total of several different judgments that are poured out on the earth during that seven-year period, between one-sixth and one-fourth of the world's population will be destroyed. If we were taking it in terms of today's numbers, it would be one-fourth of the population of the earth. If we extrapolate that the population of the earth will be greater by the time of the tribulation period, it could be as much as a fourth. I say a sixth by today's numbers, as much as a fourth. If the tribulation is very many more years away. But think about one-sixth of the total of the earth's population being wiped out during a seven-year period of time. Now, during all that time, these 144,000 Jewish evangelists are traveling around over the world giving out the gospel. And the activities of the beast and the false prophet, all of those things take place in the context of all this terrible judgment and terrible things happening on the earth. Finally, the third thing that we want to think about tonight is the culmination of this period, the way it will all come to a close. And because we're just almost completely out of time, let me just quickly summarize this for you. I'll give you some references that you can look at if you want to pursue that. Revelation chapters 19 and 20 are the chapters that tell about what I'm getting ready to summarize for you. And that is that at the end of this seven-year period, the beast will gather the armies of the world by means of demons, gather all the armies of the world to march against Christ. Can you imagine this? The armies of the world are actually going to declare war on God. The way this will be facilitated is that the Euphrates River will be dried up for the kings of the east to come, and they actually declare war on God. This is known as the Battle of Armageddon, and that's point number 10. The Battle of Armageddon, and it's called that. The word Armageddon is not in the Bible, but it's fought on the plains of Megiddo. And so it's the Battle of Armageddon. And as those nations train their guns on the skies and get ready to blast God out of the heavens, the Lord Jesus Christ appears out of heaven with the armies of heaven, and he describes it in terms of riding on white horses. And people sometimes ask if their pet's going to be in heaven, and I think if you have a pet horse, there's a good chance he might be. I think that's going to be literal. I think there'll be literal white horses. Maybe that John is just describing this in terms that he was familiar with. But anyway, the Lord Jesus Christ will appear in the heavens with the armies of heaven, the armies riding on these beautiful white horses. And then number 11, we talk about it as a battle, but it really won't be a battle. It'll just be Christ decimating these armies. And at the end of that time, at the end of that battle, the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, number 11. Cast into the lake of fire. At the same time, Satan will be bound in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Now, getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, as soon as all this battle is over, Christ is going to set up his kingdom on the earth and rule over the earth for 1,000 years. And at the end of his 1,000-year reign, Satan will be loosed from the bottomless pit for a little season, for a short time. Now, why in the world God would do that? We, people always ask, well, why, you know, God finally has Satan in the where he wants him. He's bound. And why would God do that? Why would he let him out for out of the bottomless pit after 1,000 years? And I believe the reason for that is that what happens then is that Satan goes is able to go all over the world and recruit people for another try at overthrowing God. And obviously, those people that Satan is able to recruit will not be believers. What that tells us is that during that 1,000-year reign of Christ, when there's no Satan to blame anything on, when we can't blame it on environment because the environment will be perfect, the curse on the earth will be removed. They won't be able to blame it on not having enough godliness because Christ himself will be sitting on the throne. Christ will be the ruler of the world. But at the end of 1,000 years, there are people who, in spite of a perfect environment, in spite of no satanic pressures, in spite of the best possible conditions, will be willing to rebel against God. And I believe that at least one of the reasons God lets Satan out for a little while is to demonstrate to us that even in a perfect environment, men and women cannot be good enough to satisfy God. During the millennium, during that 1,000-year reign of Christ, people will still have to be saved. They'll still have to trust in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. That's always been the way of God, God's way of salvation for human beings. And people will be born at the beginning of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. All of the unbelievers will be killed. Number 13 in our list here is that everybody else, the beast and the false prophet cast in the lake of fire, Satan bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, everybody else will be killed with a sword that comes out of the mouth of Christ, Revelation 19 tells us. And so everybody who goes into that 1,000-year reign of Christ will be believers, people who have been saved during the tribulation period, and they will not be killed. All unbelievers, should say more technically on number 13, that all unbelievers will be killed with a sword coming out of the mouth of Christ. Most of the believers will have already been killed for their faith during the tribulation period, but there will probably be a few believers still living on the earth, and they'll go into the tribulation, into the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So at the beginning of that 1,000 years, everybody's a believer. But during that period of time, people still have to accept Christ. New babies who are born during that 1,000-year reign of Christ have to accept Christ as Savior. It'd be a simple matter to do, just to accept the King as your Savior, you know, and they'll be able to see him in time and space history over there in Jerusalem. But at any rate, there will be people who do not trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they'll be able to, Satan will be able to get them to rebel with him against God. And so it's just a vivid reminder for us that people will still be sinners even in a perfect environment. People will still be sinners even without the temptations of Satan. People will still be sinners even under the very best of conditions. And of course, those are the excuses that people trot out now for their sin and for the sin problems of the world. And the problem is not bad environment. The problem is not Satan made me do it. The problem is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God's going to give a 1,000-year demonstration of that. Well, as we wrap this up, there's one last thing I want to point out, and this is number 14, and that is a reassurance for believers. Many of you have heard all of this before. Perhaps some of you are hearing it for the first time. Particularly if you're hearing it for the first time, but maybe even if you've heard it before, something that's going through your mind is, are you sure that we're not going to go through this? Are you sure that we're not going to be here? And there are even some Christians, and I can't imagine why, but there are some Christians who like to think that we're going to go through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. We talked about that last week, and so I'm not going to go back into it. But the answer to that is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. And let me just quote that verse for you. 1 Thessalonians is describing the tribulation period, the wrath of God poured out on the earth. And the Thessalonians had that same question. Are you sure that their question was, are you sure that we're not already in the tribulation? Because are you sure that Christ hadn't come back and we just missed it and we're in the tribulation? Because they were having terrible troubles in their lives. And Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and he says, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the wrath that he's talking about there in the context of 1 Thessalonians 5 is the wrath of the tribulation period. And when he says us, he's talking to people that he's already made clear in the letter to the Thessalonians are believers. And so what 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, we could paraphrase 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 to say, God has not appointed believers to go through the wrath of the tribulation, but he has appointed us to obtain salvation from that wrath through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a great reassurance for believers concerning the tribulation period, that God will deliver us, God will take us out of the earth before that period of time takes place. But even at that, it's important for us to know about it because it helps us realize, even though we don't know the day or the hour, we don't know how many more years it will be, but we know that, as Jesus said, when you see these things begin to come to pass, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. And so that ought to be a very sobering thing for us, but also a very reassuring thing for us. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank you tonight for putting in your word, the information that we need for reassurance about your plans for the future. Thank you, Father, that we don't have to guess where the various things that we see taking place in history around us are leading, where things are heading. Thank you that we don't have to worry about how the world is going to come to an end. You've told us all of that in your word. And I pray, Father, that as we see these things, you'll help us to have more of a commitment to live for Jesus Christ, knowing that very soon, perhaps even before this day is over, we will be standing in his presence. We thank you, Father, for these things in his name. Amen.